First Peter chapter 4. What was the first six verses? What were the first six verses about?
Starts off with talking about Christ's suffering and how that our suffering, we should have the mind that Christ has. We should and have the mind that he did, even though he went through suffering, he still did not sin. And that he was reminding people they didn't need to go back into their past sins. They've been, you know, repented of that and don't go back into that. Don't, because others might be picking on you or asking you why you don't do this or whatever. Don't go back to what you formerly used to do. You now be a new creature and stay on that course and stay obedient to the gospel to the best you will. That's kind of the first few scriptures.
That's exactly what it is in a nutshell. When he's talking about the mind of Christ, he got into that in the third chapter because he's talking about us suffering. Suffering for doing good and what how we need to look at that, what should be our response for suffering for doing good, and I'll get to that in this chapter as well. But he gave the example of Christ, and what was his point with giving Christ as an example with suffering? What point did he make?
He suffered, he was not even guilty.
Okay.
But yet he did not sin.
And then what was the outcome of that for him doing so? He was glorified. He was exalted. There was a positive outcome in that suffering because he suffered for doing good and he didn't suffer for doing evil. And that mind of Christ he's talking about there in 4 and verse 1, of course, as we remember, is basically not sinning and doing good. But as Christ's example in this context of suffering, it's doing that even to the point of suffering. When we're threatened, when we're persecuted, when there's something that doesn't seem fair because we're doing right and we are being righteous, yet we are having pain and suffering and persecution inflicted upon us, we continue to do so. Christ is that example. He was going to do the will of God even to the point of suffering. And as Randy mentioned, he talks about their past lifetime, and you've repented of this. You've stopped this. This has been sufficient for you. Don't do this anymore. And as he's talked about this, there's going to be a response from those individuals who we once walked in sin with that is a surprising response, and they'll speak evil of you because of it, and they're wondering, why aren't you doing this anymore? You used to be this way and now you're not, and they notice the differences, and because of this they're going to persecute, they're going to blaspheme, they're going to speak evil of you. But we need to keep into perspective that God is going to reward us for doing this. It doesn't matter if we're judged by them in a manner that's not right, if we're persecuted by them, because God's going to judge in the end. They're going to get what they've been working for, and we as well. And with that, we get into verse 7. Now, as before, he talked about a little bit what we shouldn't do anymore. We see the contrast of what we should do in the next few verses. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We were talking before about relationships. We remember all of these different relationships that we had, us to the world, us to Christ, us to government, us to masters, us to husbands and wives, and to each other. He kind of gets back into that here, doesn't he? Talking about what we need to do toward each other, how we need to act toward each other, and also from us to God, as we see in this context as well. So he revisits this a little bit. And as he segues from that, from what we learned about before in the first six verses into this, he almost concludes there in verse 11 and picks up again in verse 12 about suffering. So this section has to do with us to one another, and what our lives are to be now as one who has the mind of Christ. This is adding on to what he's talked about before. He says the end of all things is at hand. What's he talking about here? The end of what? What is all things? Right. That's exactly what I was saying. This is approaching. That's what the at hand means. It's not necessarily the next day or the next minute or the next second. At hand has been used several times in Scripture, and it always alludes to the concept of it is approaching, and we don't know when exactly it's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's what he's talking about here. This end of all things is at hand. Now, some commentators, and there are speculations, of course, and we've seen that in these last two chapters with various verses. Some will contend that this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or even some other things that they've inserted into this, reading into the text instead of getting out of the text what it's talking about. In verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." This has reference to that judgment. These individuals who are persecuting you, who are speaking evil of you, they're going to answer to God. God's going to judge them. And if they're doing this, if they're disobedient, if they're blaspheming Christ and all of these things, and you, by being righteous, they're going to be given what they deserve, what they were working for. And ultimately what they did in the flesh. That's the judgment that he's referring to. That gives us courage because we're living righteously. And so he says the end of all things is at hand. These things are going to come to pass shortly. It's coming. It is approaching. And as we do not know when it's going to be, this is how we need to act because this is coming. You be serious and watchful in your prayers. What we see here is a contrast to what he even talked about the Gentiles doing in verse 4. It says that in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. What is the flood of dissipation? What does he mean there? What's that mean? Okay, and what's the nature of that bad stuff? Right, it doesn't help you at all, does it? It's a waste. You look at Ecclesiastes, and you just go through all of these things, all the pleasures you can have, all the riches and all the different things that are offered physically in this life, and none of those is of any substance. And to include yourself fully in those things, leaving God out of the picture, you are fulfilling your own fleshly desires. You are doing these things for yourself, and God is the furthest thing from your mind. Your life is being wasted. That's what dissipation means. It's a wastefulness. It's a life that is used in a way that it is not meant to be used. This is a flood of dissipation. They're in drinking parties. They're serving idols. They're partying and revelries and lewdness and lust. They're giving themselves over to these things. I think it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians 5 when he's talking about possessing your own vessel with sanctification and honor. This is exactly what they're not doing. Not because they can't necessarily, because if they obey Christ, they're given that strength in order to do these things through Christ who strengthens us. But because of their disobedience and their lack of concern for spiritual things, they're just letting whatever desire they have be satisfied. When we may have a temptation, that is a desire. It's something that lures us and tries to entice us. That's what temptation is. What these individuals are doing, they're satisfying themselves with it. It's just something that they want to do. They have no problem with it. We are to abstain from that. We're to overcome that. That's running in this flood of dissipation. Here's your life. Here's what it consists of. All of these things that are going to pass away. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, anything in and of the world is going to pass away. Those who are born of the Word of God endure forever, and these things are eternal. Now that's the contrast with this. Be serious and watchful. Serious there is sober-minded. It means to be calm and collected. In one of the definitions I read describing it, it is to keep one's head. So have your head on your shoulders. We know that term. Just be level-headed. Be serious about things. Understand the gravity of life and the seriousness therein. If the all of man is to fear God and keep His commandments, that's a pretty tall order. It's a big responsibility. And that's what we are created for. And we notice the fear and reverence we're supposed to have before God, and recognize His power and His significance, and the fact that He is. That's a big, serious thing. And that's what life is. So you be serious in this, because the end of all things is coming. It's at hand. So you be serious. Watchful is similar. Watchful is also to be calm and collected. The literal meaning is not given to wine, not intoxicated. So that even has that contrast between the revelries and the drunkenness and the drinking parties that lower your ambitions. Having a watchful mindset is having this understanding that you are sober, you are serious about things, your inhibitions are intact, and you recognize and question, is this the will of God or is it not? And you live that way. Yes.
Self-control and sober mind.
Right. Self-control and sober mind. And you see that as well in those definitions.
Oh, mind reads sound judgment and sober spirit, which takes it just a little bit further, that you actually make good decisions.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that would be what all you're talking about.
Right.
Serious and stuff would lead up to. That's just the way mine reads. Sound judgment, that's what I'm looking
right.
at. All right, you make a good decision, and you're serious, or you're sober, you're watchful or sober. In other words, your mind is intact.
Right. Absolutely. And those two, come together, and they work together. That's exactly what it is, a sound judgment. You, for one thing, going back to that first section, you're not going to intoxicate yourself to where you wouldn't be able to have sound judgment. And even more than that, just leave the alcohol out. You're not going to put yourself in a situation that would impair your judgment, whether it's, this intoxication of the mind and body, or whether it's just you're in a situation that's so controlling and prevalent with regard to lust of the flesh, eyes and pride of life, and all of these sins that are around you, that you aren't able to think properly. You just think about the mindset with regard to the world today and as it has been in the past. But I might contend, especially today, it's gotten worse. And you might refer to it as the hip-hop culture, the I don't care and I'm going to do what I want and I'm going to run around and just live a completely immoral life. And all that matters is to get money and riches and things and have fun and do all these things. You might have heard the acronym YOLO, you only live once. That's the complete opposite of what Peter's saying here. And I think it's a danger to primarily the youth. In the church today, they see just the silliness of life, not taking life seriously. You only live once, so go out and do what you want. And that's why a lot of times individuals, when they get out of the house, they fall away. I've been under the rule of the house, the rule of my father. He's been making me to go to church. I couldn't do this. I couldn't have all this fun that my friends had. And now that I'm on my own, I'm going to do those things because I want to have fun in life. But that's not the purpose of life. There are things we can enjoy and things that we certainly are given by God for recreation and enjoyment and such. But the purpose of life in our mindset should be of sound judgment, serious, sober-minded in all things. We should never let our guard down, so to say. There's never a moment where we need to not be serious, in other words. Everything is to be taken with that in mind. Do you have something else?
Oh, I just got what I was thinking just goes on what you said. But the adults, some adults look at younger people and it would be, to them, would be a good thing for kids who use sound, young people who use sound judgment and who are serious and thinking about their future. But that's good, but the peers of young people growing up today is other people look at them like an albatross, or you're weird. Just like we talked before, you know, people, how come you don't do what we do? How come you don't run the same exit? So it is great pressure on young people growing up today to be these things, to use sound, sober, be serious, pray, when that's not what they're expected to do. Because they're young, they have an excuse not to do that. I have time for that when I get old like my parents and I can't do anything anymore. That's kind of what they think.
Right, and that's the misconception of a lot of young Christians. It's, you know, here you look up to, you know, people like your age. I'm not calling you old, and David, and all of these people that we young individuals look up to, and we say, man, that's a Christian. He's a leader in the church. He's doing all these things right. Look at his family who is faithful and all of these things. And we think, you know, I'm 22. I've got plenty of time. I can go have fun. And that's a misconception. What Peter's saying, he's talking about everyone. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, remember your creator in the days of your youth. It starts now. In Titus, the second chapter in verse 11, this is what the grace of God teaches us, to deny these things and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so it's there's not a set time when we can start these things. When you obey the gospel, when you put Christ on in baptism, you are a new creation, and this is what you're created for, and this is how you're expected to act. And it starts then. Now, obviously, maturation is going to form as we get older. That's just, you know, obvious. That's natural. 12-year-old Christian is not going to know as much or be as serious in life as, you know, a 50-year-old Christian. That's just an understanding. But there's always that understanding. You're not too young to be serious. You can be serious about things. You can look toward God first and be sober-minded.
What in the scripture in Timothy when he was telling the elder and the young men to be sensible? Was that one of the words you used, be sensible?
I think so.
Yeah.
David, did you have something?
Yeah. We're putting this off on young people, but it's also teachers too.
Right.
I mean, all you have to do is look at your contemporaries at work and what their choices are. And, you know, people make bad choices all the time.
Absolutely. And that's what that flood of dissipation is. I mean, you just look at Hollywood and all the things it celebrates and the movies and the content in the movies and the actors themselves and their actual lives. You know, they're not young people. I mean, some of them are. And people at the workplace and stuff. What'd you do this weekend? Well, we got drunk while fishing or something, and all these dumb stories that are told. That's running, you know, in that flood of dissipation. The scripture speaks differently. And that's a temptation for all of us. I have the tendency, being young and seeing the difference in me and the people I graduated and stuff in school, and seeing the contrast between them and Christians, and it's just easy for me to try to warn other Christians my age with that, but it certainly is included in any age. Any other comments or questions on that? But he says in the New American Standard Version, this is for the purpose of prayers. In the New King James Version, it says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I think the concept here is that prayer is paramount in importance in a Christian's life. We can't expect to get by without praying to God. It's one of those things of great power and privilege that He has given to us to use. But in order to take advantage of that, in order for it to be effective, you need to be serious. You need to be watchful. You need to be level-headed and self-controlled. And all of these things we're talking about. In James, the fifth chapter, it says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. One who is doing the will of God and always seeking to do the will of God and looking to that first, that's what is required. And prayer is something that can't be without these other things. And we certainly know the importance of prayer, that it's a serious thing. It takes thought. It's not something that we just do passively and without thinking. It's certainly something that is serious. Just with regard to what was made mention last Sunday or the Sunday before that in the sermon, and what we've studied in Revelation with regard to the prayers of the saints, it goes up to the feet of God. That's how serious these things are, and that's how serious we need to take them. And this is the only way we can pray with this mindset and with this attitude. Any comments or questions on verse 7? Okay, he continues on with regard to this, and he says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Why does he say above all things? Right, basically. That's all I was looking for. That's how important it is. First commandment, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. You can give and be hospitable and let people in your house, and you can, you know, say the things and do the things that are necessary. But if you don't have love, 1 Corinthians 13, it profits you nothing. These things and everything we talk about needs to be done with love. In Colossians, the third chapter, it is the bond of perfection. And with that, we recognize the gravity therein. It says, have fervent love for one another. That word fervent is certainly the degree of our love. And fervent means continual or stretched out. So it never stops. It's continual. And you do and have as much love as possible in your being. It's not something you do sparingly. It's not something you do, you dabble in it. And in some people, you love some more than others with regard to this kind of love that is agape love, this charity. This is something you do with your whole being. You love God with every fiber of your being, and you love your fellow brother and sister in Christ and man with every fiber of your being. This is that kind of love that is an emotion, but it's an emotion that elicits action. It's an emotion in that you have to decide within yourself first, before you do anything, I have a regard for this individual soul, no matter who it is, because the sanctity of life is just that. It's important. It's something of high value. And you look at others with that mindset. You're a soul. You have value. And I want you to get to heaven. I want you to do what you're intended to do. That's what love is. But you got to take it a step further and do something. It's kind of similar in some ways, this love, agape love, to faith. You know, you can have faith. The demons believe, but what do? Well, they don't do anything. They don't have obedience. That doesn't elicit any kind of physical response or action. It's the same with love. You may say that you have a regard for that person and you value their soul, but do you do anything? Because this love is shown. This love is not just thought. This love is not just an emotion. It's an emotion that elicits a reaction and a response. And this is that for one another. So it's that continual love for one another. And he gives a reason. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Why does love cover a multitude of sins?
Do away with sin. What it does, if you have love,
right,
there's a lot of sins you're not going to do. I mean, love, like you said, love's at the top of the chain, and the part of the scripture, you know, you love your neighbor, love God, and you love your neighbor yourself. And because
right,
the whole law and prophets depend on that. Well, everything trickles down from that. If you love, then you have hospitality,
right,
you do all this stuff. So, If you love, I just think, you know, some people want to talk about, you know, if you do this, well, it takes away sins here. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I just believe that by love, you, it does away with a lot of sins you might have committed. If you're doing this.
Okay. I think there are, certainly, if you love God, you're not going to do any sin before Him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to do any sin to that person. So there's that sense. I think there are three ways you can look at it, though. Why do we have the hope of salvation? Why are our sins washed away? Because God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. Here you have this concept of mercy. Be merciful to one another, and God will be merciful to you. If you don't have mercy on your neighbor, God's not going to show you mercy. It's the same thing with love. Love is unconditional, and it looks past those things. If we love our neighbor, if we love God, we're going to experience that mercy and those gifts and those blessings. And then thirdly, of course, if you have a love for someone, they're in sin, the only way that you're going to be able to have any positive effect on that person is showing them love. And in those three ways, it covers sin in that it gives that opportunity for that individual to be in a relationship with God, which is that fellowship. And the only way that happens is when He forgives us of our sins. Love is something that is unconditional. We talk about salvation. That is something that is conditional. You have to do something to attain it. Love, God has never not loved anybody, whether they're in sin or not. Love is unconditional. And that's what this shows, is that love covers a multitude of sins. What God did in sending His Son is that He saw the sin, but He looked past that and saw the value of the soul and sent His Son anyway. We see an individual in sin, and we look past their sin. Even if the sin's committed toward us, we may have offense toward that. We may have a first thought that I don't want anything to do with you. You deserve whatever it is. Well, love looks past that sin, doesn't forget about it, doesn't ignore it. It deals with the sin, but it deals with the sin because you're looking past that sin and seeing the soul, seeing the value there, and loving that and wanting to make things right. Loving that person to the point of doing what is necessary within God's will, what He's had us for us, what He's spelled out for us to do in order to bring that person back to Him. Randy, did you have some?
Well, I was thinking an example of that might be, we've heard people on television where one of their loved ones would be murdered, and you talk to a family member and they say, well, we forgave him.
Right.
But, you know, he's still got to do.
Right.
He's got to serve his punishment or whatever, but we forgave him. And that would be one of the ways.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's, you don't necessarily say, you know, it's all right, you know, he did it, it's all right, what are you going to do? Like you said, you forgive that person. That's showing love toward them. I mean, it's the same thing with a brother or sister that has fallen away or something. Well, how do you show your love to them? Do you step lightly around them and don't want to hurt their feelings or anything? That's not showing love. You get to the point now, you are certainly have that characteristic of meekness and love toward you, and you're gentle and you're long-suffering and all of these things. But all those things don't imply that you're forgetting about the sin. You're addressing the sin. You're getting to the root of the problem. But why are you doing it? And that's how you show your love. And that's how God tells us to show our love in that sense. And so the same thing with God loving us. He sent his Son. He didn't forget about, you know, the outcome of sin and what it deserves, what the circumstances are with regard to that. The wages of sin are death. But He sent His Son so that we didn't have to suffer that. He sent His Son because He loved us. And if you don't obey His Son, if you don't obey the gospel, well, you get what sin deserves. But you can have that washed away. And that's what love is. That's how it's covering a multitude of sins in those few senses. Any comments or questions about that verse? We just need to remember always that love is definitely preeminent in our lives, especially toward one another. In verse 9, it shows an instance of love, a practical example. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is something that is part of our lives as living as living sacrifices. In Romans 12, he talks about being a living sacrifice. Later on in that chapter, and all these miscellaneous things that a Christian is to do is included in that is hospitality. Having a stranger into your home, having a brother into your home, and showing them that love through that hospitality. These things are expected. Now, doing this in this particular instance with hospitality, it's going to cause you to sacrifice something. Your time, your money, your resources, room in your house, you know, all these things. And these are things that might put us in a place of discomfort. What we have to do is continue to show that hospitality without grumbling. I remember growing up, we had several times when a preacher came into town or when some people were coming into town, they needed a place to stay, you know, well, I would have to sleep on the couch and they'd get my bed, basically. Maybe the same for my sisters. And I remember being willing to do that and understanding I need to be able to do this. But at an early age, I can also remember, that's my bed, you know. They're sleeping in my bed and I'm having to sleep on this couch, you know. There's hotels all around. That's the opposite of what he's saying. Do this without grumbling. Do this without complaining. Consider it something that is furthering this person's purpose, whatever they're doing, and furthering this person's comfort in life. Any comments, questions about that? I want to look back to that real quick when we get into verse 10. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I think Peter includes in this spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, like we read of in 1 Corinthians 12. But there are also gifts that he refers to, and or that the Holy Spirit refers to in the gospel, like teaching, preaching, and all of these things. All of these are included. If we have something, which we do, and it is given to us by the manifold grace of God, we need to be good stewards of that. We need to use it. We need to put it into action. And one example I'll give you is what we just talked about, hospitality. If you go over to 2 John, there's an instance of an individual, or 3 John, my bad, instance of an individual who is hospitable to someone. In verse 5 of 3 John, he says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. It's talking about they didn't solicit funds from the Gentiles. They're coming to preach the gospel, and you're putting them up in your home. You are being hospitable to this individual. But notice what that means you're doing in verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So here we have a situation where here's an individual who may not necessarily have the talent, ability, or know-how to preach or teach God's word in a public setting like this individual is coming through. Him putting him up in his house and showing hospitality to him, he is sharing and preaching the message. And that's how all of these gifts work together. If you have a gift given you by God, don't think of it as insignificant. And that's what Paul gets to in 1 Corinthians 12. Each and every person, each and every member of the body has significance and brings something to the table. You take that person away, or that person takes themselves away because, you know, who am I? I don't do anything. I don't have much I can do. Well, you can put someone up in your house. You can take someone out to dinner who is doing this work, or who is just a fellow Christian in the church. These things contribute to the furtherance of the gospel. And as such, every other gift. You minister to one another. You do these things. You serve one another with the gifts you have been given, that you obtain, and that are in your person. And you do these as good stewards of what God has given you. So that's just one example, and there are many that we could have. But that's why it's so important, and why we have a sign-up sheet for meetings like we're coming up. Well, you are being involved in the furtherance of the gospel and his preaching of the gospel by showing him hospitality while he's here. And that's something of great importance that we all need to remember. But he says, as each one has received a gift. You just think of the spiritual gifts. They couldn't do that before. They couldn't speak in tongues before. They couldn't prophesy before. They couldn't do these things before. They received them. Now, with regard to us, we teach, we show hospitality, all those different gifts that aren't miraculous in nature because those have passed away. We have received these gifts. How have we received these gifts? Exactly. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. In Philippians, the second chapter, and in verse 13, after he talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Is God working in us? As Randy said, that's through his word. How do we know what the will of God is? How do we know what he expects for us to do and work toward one another? It's revealed in his scripture. And as he's given us this ability to do these things, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This is by his manifold grace, and we need to do it as such. It's something that's given to us. We need to take good care of it and use it as it's meant to be used. And that's why he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. These are things that are unmerited favor. We don't deserve them. We didn't earn them. We need to use them as they're meant to be used. Any comments or questions about verse 10? In verse 11, he goes on a little further with that. And as we've been talking about our relationship toward one another in these few verses, I think it can shift focus, but also stay in the same focus as he's been looking at. I think it shifts focus a little bit as we talk about speaking of the oracles of God and ministering, that we are serving God, that we are before God, handling rightly his word. So it's that relationship between us and God. But it can also be said when you're preaching to others, when you're talking to others about these things, when you're ministering to others with these things, that you do them in the manner which is pleasing to God with your relationship to that person. But he said, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what does it mean to speak as the oracles of God? The truth. The utterances of God. And that's why I say this has reference to preaching. Now, certainly in Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is by his authority. And so even in just having some random conversation with someone, you do it and only do and say those things that would be pleasing to God or that he would permit. But I think in this context, it ultimately has reference to preaching. If you're going to preach, if you're going to teach, if you're going to speak, you do it with regard to the authority of God. If God said it, you say it. Don't leave anything out. If he didn't say it, don't say it. Don't add to or take away from the book. And we see that in Revelation, what the consequences of doing that are. You are handling the word of God. And as Paul tells Timothy, we need to handle that rightly. We need to do what is right. We need to rightly divide it. We need to handle it in the way that is pleasing to him. And then he says, if anyone ministers, let him do it with ability which God supplies. So when we're serving God, or when we're serving each other, when we're ministering, when we're doing these things, we do it with the ability which God supplies. Now that brings to mind two things. It is Christ who strengthens us. We're not doing it on our own willpower or ability. The glory doesn't belong to us, in other words, because he's strengthening us. And we do it with which he supplies. So whatever he has had for us to do, whatever he wants for us to minister in, and however he wants for us to minister, we only do that. We don't go beyond, and we don't leave anything out. Whatever we do as servants of his and servants of others, we do it how God told us to do it, and we do it knowing that it is him who's strengthening us. And when we do that, when we do it how God wants us to do it, and we do it knowing that we couldn't do it without him, then God is glorified. And that's the purpose of these things. In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How is it through Jesus Christ? When we talk about God has given us these gifts and all these works that he's prepared beforehand, it's done through Jesus and it's done in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Spiritual blessings, they're in Christ. All these things are in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is in Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And all these things we do are in Christ.
Is this serving here have to do, when I read it, start off with, I had it in my mind was the attitude in which you did it. Is that just a byproduct here, or that's not the main?
I think it's included.
One of this, just included in it?
I think
I was thinking, you know, you don't want to do, when you do stuff, you serve God, you don't want to do it half-heartedly.
Right.
You want to do it with all your might and the feeling through Christ that I should have.
Right. I don't think you can separate the two, the feeling and the action. If the action, you can have the feeling, and you're doing it with your whole heart, but if it's something God hasn't permitted, it's not going to glorify him. Right. But if you do it in something that God has permitted, but you leave the heart out of it, it's not going to please him. Sincerity and truth. I think, you know, we can refer to this as that. It's in sincerity and truth. We are doing it with the strength God supplies. What he has told us to do, and we recognize that it is through him that we are able to do it.
God wants our best, and I was thinking lots of times we can serve God but not do our best. We just
right.
do what we think is adequate. Mm-hmm. This will be adequate. This will be okay.
Right. and get complacent.
And I think, you know, from here and other scriptures, that God wants and deserves our best.
Right. In everything. And yeah, and that's what he's saying. Do it with the strength which God supplies. So did he supply you with just a tiny bit of strength? Said, you can only do this to this degree or this many times. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And of course, that's according to his will. If he's suggested or told us, commanded us to do something, then we should be able to do it with the full ability with which he expects us to do it, no matter what it is. Being content in this life, in this context, going through suffering and still being obedient to him. How could I possibly do that? Look at what they're doing to me. Well, God told you to do it, so you should be able to do it. And that's what faith is taking God at his word and doing what he says, trusting that you can do it because he's strengthening you in it. But he's being glorified in this through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. So with regard to this doxology, very similar in other places, God gets the glory forever and always. And this can be applied to either God or Jesus. I think in this context, he's talking about God because that's what he's talking about before. He gets the glory forever and ever. He gets the dominion forever and ever. And then when Peter says, amen, these things are true. These things are proving to be certain. And so this is due to him. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, and that's part of the humility. You're denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ. You're doing it for him. It's not about you, it's about him. Now, you don't forget about yourself with regard to what your responsibilities are, obviously, but the glory goes to him. The attention goes to him. And whenever we're ministering to one another, whenever we're doing these things, that should be our mindset. Oh, you're such a nice person, generous person, hospitable person, you know, you're awesome. No, let's deflect that praise and all that stuff, you know, deny that and give it to God. That should be the direction in all things, no matter what the situation is, even in suffering. You know, if we endure something that's really trying and testing, and it's something maybe that we're, you know, we're happy about. Wow, I got through that. You know, I stayed faithful. Okay, well, good for you. To God be the glory. And that's in all of these things. In the third chapter, when he's talking about being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks it reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why are you doing these things while you're suffering? Well, let's give an answer to them. That answer glorifies God. And you're doing it for the purpose of that. Why do you have this hope? Well, it's not because of something I did. It's because something God did. And he deserves the praise and glory. Any comments or questions on 7 through 11? He ends that section with amen, obviously. So be it is really what that means. It is true, it is faithful. And he starts back in verse 12 talking about suffering. And these things are things that he's talked a little bit about before. Going to seem like we're reiterating them in just different words, but he makes some very strong and important points here. In verses 12 through 19. And these things we'll get to next Wednesday is singing night, correct? And then we have the meeting. So we'll pick up there in verse 12 in a couple weeks.